Well, good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study as we continue our journey through the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. And first, let's just bow our hearts and go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to receive from you, from your word, Father, just instruction and correction and just those things that you would have us grow in, Lord, just through your grace and through your goodness. And so, Father, as you look to, once again, the life of David, the situation that he finds himself in, as the house of Saul continues to weaken, and we look to David's response to just ungodly men and their wrong desires of thinking what David would want, and as he simply wants to glorify you, and they just don't understand that, Lord. But teach us, your children, what it is to, Father, respond in a way that glorifies you, that we won't seek your glory with wickedness and wrongness, Lord, but through grace and through patience and through just waiting on you to do what you do so well, Lord. So simply tonight, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Thank it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Acts chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 4. We see here that it opens up, and I want to just simply read it to you so that we have a grasp on what's going on here. It says in verse 1, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, that he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's sons had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and the children of Benjamin, for Berath also was part of Benjamin, because the Berathites had fled to Gidom and have been sojourners there until this day. Now Jonathan, verse 4, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as he made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baana, they set out and they came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and they took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head, verse 8, of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversary, from adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, and one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and they hanged him in the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So as we understand in the last chapter that we were in chapter 3, that what had happened was, as Abner was kind of building up his power source through Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth had corrected him and had made a statement that he was there with one of the concubines of Saul, And eventually, what Abner had done is he told Ishbosheth, listen, I'm going to give the kingdom to David. It's his. He's going to be the king. And so he goes about trying to sway all the kingdom of Israel to now join David and to disregard Ishbosheth. But as he has a meeting with David, as Abner and David are meeting, David receives him, puts a feast for him, blesses him. And then eventually, what begins to happen is Abner leaves. But then Joab, David's general, comes on the scene. Of course, Joab already has issues with Abner because Abner was the one who killed his youngest brother, Asahel. And we learned about that in the other chapter. And then Abner, through his trickery, dies with Joab. Joab kind of walks him outside the gate of Hebron, which is a city of refuge. And as he does so, he simply stabs Abner in the stomach, kills him. And David laments over Abner, thinking he was a righteous man, he was a good man, and that he shouldn't have died as he died. And now we see that through the death of Abner, what happens is in verse 1, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. So Saul's son Ishbosheth loses heart. Now his uncle, who had placed him on the throne of the northern 11 tribes of Israel, is now dead. And what happens is, as he dies, Ishbosheth simply loses heart. One of the things to understand is that because he was propped on the throne by a man, when this man now goes, he's now just loses heart. He has no more desire. And so it's kind of understood that Ishbosheth was not the brains of the Abner Ishbosheth duo. He was not the courage of it. He was not the leader of it. But Abner had placed Ishbosheth on the throne, and Abner was, in a sense, amassing power to himself. Well, what he does literally in this chapter is he goes and he just climbs in the bed. Now, talk about losing heart. He does nothing. In verse 5, it says that when they go into the house of Ishbosheth at the end, who was lying on his bed at noon. So basically, he's just in bed, whether he's in a siesta or just depressed, he's not doing anything. And so I find it interesting that here, that if he's called by God, then God gives some amazing words as far as not to lose heart. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. For with him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God to help us and to fight our battles." If God is the one who's put you on the throne, Ishbosheth, you don't have anything to fear. However, if man has put you on the throne, well, I can see why you'd be at this place. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to read to you just a couple of verses. I want to read to you verse 6 and 7. It simply declares this. It said, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God doesn't give fear. So when God places you into a ministry, you don't walk in faithfulness in that ministry. If God hasn't placed you in that ministry, then understand that God can remove you from that ministry. And this is going to, what's going to be what's happening here. But I think it's important that here, with this civil war that has happened in the third chapter, and so Abner is trying to bring all of Israel now to David. And as he begins to bring the people to David, we begin to see that he does this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 through 19. It makes this declaration about what Abner is doing. "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner spoke," notice in verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David at Hebron. And all seemed good to Israel, the whole house and the whole house of Benjamin. As we see here, what's happening is this, that Abner begins to share with all the elders of Israel as far as leaving Ishbosheth, joining David, allowing David to become the king. One of the things that Abner does is he shares even with his own tribe. He shares with the tribe of Benjamin. And this is what begins to happen, that when you trust a man to put you into position, it's precarious at best. Just allow God to put you in. And this is what David has done. God has anointed David to be king. And David, as you notice over and over again, is not pushing to become king. He simply allows what happens to happen. As Judah made him king, he's going to allow them, he's going to become their king. As the rest of Israel, we'll see in the next chapter, makes him king. He then becomes a king, but he never forces the situation. And what's happening is this, is that Abner had forced the situation for Ishbosheth to become the king over the 11 tribes, while David simply becomes a king over Judah. And then we see here in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troop. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. So we understand what's happening. Is Saul, he has his son, Ishbosheth, has two men who were captains. And as these men were captains of the troops, you have two. You have Baana, and his name means the son of grief. And then you have Rechab. And he is, his name, he means he's a rider or he's a charioteer. Now, these men are Beerothites. Now, if you are familiar with Beeroth is one of the four cities that is mentioned there in Joshua chapter 9. There were a group of cities of the Hivites, and what they did is led by Gibeon, they in a sense would try to bamboozle and defraud Joshua and the men, thinking that they lived a long ways away. And so in Joshua chapter 9, in verse 17 through 19, it makes this statement, "Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. So we understand that the Beeroth was one of the cities that was supposed to have be at peace, because verse 18 says, "But when the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers, then when all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them.'" So these cities were protected. And as these cities were protected, what we understand is this, that when the scriptures talk about Saul, and Saul does something interesting, you don't find out what he did until we get further into 2 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 21, the first six verses make this declaration. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David, for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do.' And then they answered the king, as the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories in Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us. It's interesting that we recognize that what Saul has done, and this is where in these men in verse 2, we recognize that they're Beerothites. What Saul had done is he had attacked the cities that they'd made a treaty with back in Joshua's time, back in Joshua chapter 9. And because he attacked them, he was wiping people out, and he gave that city to his own tribe, to the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's interesting that what we see here is a little bit of a hint of what we find out further there in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So it's just interesting that these men were men who were now living in a territory that was supposed to be a territory of peace for the Gibeonites and those who had made the peace treaty with Joshua. One of those, of course, being Beeroth. So through this, we see that the Beeroth then fled to Gittim. And Gittim means it's between the wine presses, or it means it's a place of two wine presses. So they're not feeling safe in one place, so they're moving on. And so we see here that these two men, we understand that they are captains of Ishbosheth's army. They were captains of Saul's army, whether they were continuing to be so. But as Abner had gone and spoken to the tribe of Benjamin, these two men take it upon themselves, thinking that what has to happen is Ishbosheth has to die. So it speaks of the two men. And then in verse 4, something unique happens. There's almost a parenthetical verse that kind of goes on. In verse 4, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan. When the news came from Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, this holds two very key things. The first thing is when we continue to read, and we're in verse 8 of this chapter, where it says that these two men, where all of a sudden we recognize that here Baana and Rechab, these two men in verse 8, when they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, he said and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So what these two men were thinking was this here was the last descendant of Saul. And so two things are going to happen. One, by David eventually taking the lives of these two men, he is, in a sense, protecting Mephibosheth. So that's something of note. The other thing that we see is this, is that Mephibosheth is an interesting person in the scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34, it does make this statement where it says, the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah. And so we understand that his name initially was Merib-Baal, and that means he was a contender with Baal. But later on, they changed his name to Mephibosheth, and that means he's the exterminator of shame. I find it interesting that his name would be shifted to Mephibosheth, and as the exterminator of shame, as here he is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. He is one who, because he's of the lineage of Saul, could sit on the throne of Saul. And what happens is, as he does so now, that we recognize here that this man has a potential to be the king, but he never pursues it. And of course, David, through taking out these men who slay the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, he's now, in a sense, protecting Mephibosheth as well. But I want you to understand that this passage about Mephibosheth kind of adds some understanding to the weakness of the house of Saul. Not only do you see that Ishbosheth is now just kind of lying in bed and he's kind of all done with everything, he loses heart and eventually he dies, but we see that here the son of Jonathan, he's not even able to walk. When he was 5 years old and they heard the news, his nurse had heard the news about the death of Saul and Jonathan. She takes up this young kid and she seeks to flee. And he fell and he became lame. And so keep in mind that what we know of what David desires to do with Jonathan and with his descendants, that Jonathan has a son, which is absolutely incredible. But what David had done back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, I want to read a couple of verses to you. I want to read from verses 12 through 16, just so you can understand the covenant that Jonathan and David made to each other. It said, then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow on the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you, and I'll send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And then he makes this statement, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." So Jonathan knows that David has called him a king. And what Jonathan does is he makes this covenant with David, and it's reciprocated that what happens is when David comes to the throne, that he would not seek any harm to any of Jonathan's children. And so even at this point where David does not know of Mephibosheth, he still seeks to protect him or to protect the descendants of Saul. And so what happens is this. If Mephibosheth, if Ishbosheth dies, then Mephibosheth becomes the one who's in line for the kingship of Israel. But this nurse of this little 5-year-old boy, when she finds out the death of Jonathan and Saul, she begins to flee, thinking that, oh my goodness, if David takes on the throne, the whole thing is the next person that does it. All the rest of the descendants who might take the throne are wiped out. And so she basically just takes this boy and she runs with him. And so this here, he was 5 years old at the time of the death of Saul and Jonathan. So keep in mind, we've already learned that there is about 7.5 years that have passed from this initial scene of when that happened. And so it said in the second chapter, in verse 11, it says, "In the time of David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So he was 5 years old, approximately 7 years had gone by. He's about 12 years age of now at the time of where Mephibosheth is now losing control of the kingdom. His hold on it is weakening. And I do want you to understand that there is a 5-year-old boy, and the scripture makes mention of this. There's a fall. And because of that fall, keep in mind that he's now lame in his feet. And because the result of the fall was not of his own making. He didn't desire it, he wasn't doing it. But because of the fall, although it wasn't his intent, that he's still not able to walk the way that God created him to walk. And as the Bible is full of types, Mephibosheth is also a type. But Mephibosheth is a type of Lowell, or he's a type of you if you want to put your name there because of the fall. Remember now, the fall of Adam. I didn't fall on my own. It wasn't my intent to fall. It wasn't the fall was not of my own making. But because of that fall, I don't walk the way that God has created me to walk. And so the understanding, we're like in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are part of this issue. All of us are not walking the way we should. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says that therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until sin was in the world, for until the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed when there was no law. And then in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Speaking of Adam, his sin, all the rest of us are affected because of his actions. And then it says, resulting in condemnation. None of us are now able to walk the way God created us to walk. But even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The amazing thing is that as we see here, that as Mephibosheth is this type, that because of Adam's fall, none of us walked the way we should. Because of the fall that he had with this nurse, he's not walking the way that he should. And so amazingly, we see that universally, he's a type of every one of us who are subject to the fall. And the other thing that we see is this, you know, as a question is, do you carry the effects of the fall? Yeah, I'm not walking the way that I should be. The beautiful thing is that when we get to, you know, Romans 5, verse 18, after it mentions the condemnation, it then switches and it mentions the incredible grace that God says, I've given to those who are subject to the fall. The neat thing is Mephibosheth will also be subject to this incredible grace, but we won't see that until 2 Samuel chapter 9. But let's continue to read on, because in verse 5 it says, and the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and they killed him. They beheaded him and they took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. What's interesting is these two men have, in the most incredible way, sought to dishonor Ishbosheth. And they want to dishonor him in the sight of Israel. They want to dishonor him in the sight of David. And keep in mind that they, as they're wanting to dishonor Ishbosheth, at the same time, they're wanting honor for themselves. And what happens is, as they come, we've already looked at verse 8, where it said, has the Lord avenged my Lord this day of Saul and his descendants? They have no clue about Mephibosheth yet. But these two sons of Ramon, they came in and they murdered Ishbosheth. They dishonored Ishbosheth by one, just murdering him as a coward while he was in his bed. They dishonored him again by removing his head. And so one of the things they want to do is they want to prove to David that this is Ishbosheth and that he's actually dead. Because look at verse 7. When they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, and then they struck him and killed him, and they beheaded him. Now, I want you to understand that what happens is after they behead him, and then they escape. It talks about, absolutely amazingly, that they were all night escaping through the plain. So keep in mind, this deed was done in secret. It wasn't done openly. They fled at night. They're escaping. They're fleeing like wicked men. They're not showing their deed in the light of day. And so if Ishbosheth was really an enemy of Israel, would you not think that these men could do it in the light of day? And so it's a very, when you do comparisons, it really puts an understanding of everything that they're doing. In the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, when David was there with fighting Goliath, and made the statement in verse 51, In verse 54, it says, "Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." And then in verse 54, David took the head of the Philistines, brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. So we see that here he takes the head of Goliath, but when David takes the head of the enemy, he doesn't hide it. He doesn't do it in secret. He does it where everything is open. Why? Because Goliath was truly an enemy of Israel. Ishbosheth is not. And so we see here that that's what these men are doing. Now, because Abner had gone through and he was already talking to the elders of Israel, he was talking to those of Benjamin, these two descendants of Benjamin, they are in a sense kinsmen to Saul, kinsmen to Jonathan, kinsmen to Ishbosheth. They literally take these words of Abner and they amp it up, thinking, okay, well, we're gonna truly give the kingdom to David, not just accept him as our king, but we're gonna take another step and seek to dishonor Ishbosheth and seek to, you know, take his head and bring it to David, and so that as Ishbosheth is dishonored, we will be honored. But in verse 8, where it makes a statement, here he says, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron." So they want proof. Here's the evidence. They said, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy." Now, it's interesting that David does not see Saul as an enemy. He never has. As we see in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 16, when David was there and he had gone down to where Saul was sleeping, he took his spear, he took his water jug. In verse 16, he makes this statement about Saul when he talks to Abner. He said, verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 26, "This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed." This is how David sees Saul. And even when that one Amalekite came in the very first chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, so David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And when we understand how David saw Saul was not as a way of seeing him as lesser. And so absolutely amazing when we come to this understanding of how David looks to where Saul is. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, he does make this declaration. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." He doesn't see Saul as an enemy. He sees him literally as the beauty of Israel, as something that was beautiful in Israel. He sees him as someone who is mighty in Israel. And so what these men are trying to do is they're trying to sway David, and they have no idea how David views Saul. So they're trying to act on what is on David's, what they think is his behalf, without actually knowing David. And isn't it interesting how sometimes many Christians will do the same thing? They'll act on what they think God wants, and they don't even know the heart of God. They don't know the scriptures. They don't understand what God desires. And so David doesn't see God. David doesn't see Saul as his enemy. And yet these men continue to think so. And so keep in mind that God, you know, loves the sinner, hates the sin. But so often Christians, we do what? They hate the sinner. And that's not what God desires of us at all. So what we see is this. Through this in verse 8, he says, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who has sought your life." Now, it's true that Saul did seek David's life, but it was never true that David saw Saul as an enemy. But then they say this at the end of verse 8, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day. When they say the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, of all of Saul and his descendants, they're saying God avenged you. And they're saying we are God's agents. Listen, you cannot be God's agents by doing wickedness. You cannot be God's agent by doing things that his word says you should not be doing. And so when they say the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants, then you're like, oops, you still don't understand, because verse 4, what? Mephibosheth is still a descendant. And so in verse 9 now, David goes and he answers Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Barathite. And he said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. He lets them know, God has constantly redeemed me. God has constantly picked me up. God has constantly protected me. It was God who's always avenged my life. And so the Lord avenged my life. The Lord has avenged, you know, my Lord, the king, this day. And he says, David says, it's God who fights for him. And I love this. He says, listen, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life, in verse 9, God is the one who redeems my life. God is the one who's protected me from all adversity. Now, when someone told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking that I have brought some good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would reward him for his news. So there in chapter 1, verses 2 through 16, where that Amalekite comes, we see here that he thought he was going to get a reward. And David said, because your own words have condemned you. You said literally that you had killed Saul, even though he asked, you killed the Lord's anointed. Well, the same thing that they're doing. So he says in verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? He now points out that both Rechab and Baana are wicked men, and the deed that they did was wicked as well. And what they were hoping is that David would honor them, and that David would, you know, continue to have the dishonor of Ishbosheth. And David does the opposite. He begins to honor Ishbosheth. Take a look at what he says in verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, in his own bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? When they thought they were going to be honored, what David actually does is dishonor them. When they thought they were going to dishonor Ishbosheth, David actually honors him. Take a look at verse 12. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off the hands and the feet, and they hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So what happens is this. David honors Ishbosheth by putting his head in the tomb of Abner, whom he also honored. He wants him to have a place of honor. And so we see also that what he does is he cuts off the wicked hands and he cuts off the wicked feet. As they were doing things in darkness, as they were doing things in secret, as they were doing things not openly, David is saying, what you did as an act was wicked. Your fleeing in the darkness was wicked. And so just in the same way as if your hand offends, you cut it off. He says, I'm going to take care of your wicked hands. I'm going to take care of your wicked feet. I'm going to just hang you there in Hebron. And so that's what he does. He executed. He cuts off their hands and their feet. He hangs them by the pool in Hebron so that everyone looks at these two men in dishonor. So again, protecting all future descendants of Saul. And this is what David seeks to do. And I just love the heart of David, because once again, we see that he never pursues the kingdom. When God gives it to him, God's going to. And we're going to see in the next chapter that God continues to give David the kingdom, but he does so in increments. And this is what God does. And so through that, just a beautiful lesson on just how the Spirit shows the continued weakness of the house of Saul. We see these despicable men try to help David out when they don't know his heart. They try to help David out when they don't know his will. And rather than coming to David and said, what would you want? But they take it upon themselves, thinking this is how we should do things. And then, of course, David responds in a way that dishonors them as they sought to dishonor Ishbosheth, and he honors Ishbosheth as they thought to dishonor him. And so just a beautiful lesson for us to really take heed and to recognize that if you have the effects of the fall, understand that as we noted there in Romans chapter 5:18, that there is going to be grace. We'll see that when we get to 2 Samuel 9. But I want you to realize that all of us have this issue. This is universal. And so it's not anything that God is unaware of. Then we'll see what God does to us who are in the fall. But initially, the Spirit wanted to give us an understanding that when these men thought they'd wiped out the descendants of Saul, they were wrong. And then the Spirit also gives us an understanding about who we are and where we're at. So, Father, we're so grateful for just your word, your heart, what you do, how you move. We are asking, Lord, that you would glorify your name, that you would allow your word to be manifested in our heart and our lives. And so knit us to you, knit us to your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.